things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start out by telling you that your pastor is not in jail, at least not yet. He did message me this morning and said everything went well. The KGB guy didn't even show up at the service that they're aware of, so it went off without a hitch. So the only thing we have to worry about, of course, is him clearing the airport. If you know, that's when you're arresting foreigners in a foreign country, it's pretty, you know, the one place you know they're going to be is their flight out. So that would be one place. But I was heartened when he mentioned that they were going to play it safe and not say anything. So, but he said it was good, and they had a good time, and things went off well. Okay, I'm going to try and cover some of the ground that he was planning on covering. Actually, I'm going to cover some ground he wasn't planning on covering. I don't think we can look at what he was going to be talking about without kind of a re-examination of how society got there before these monastic orders came into being. So the first thing that happened was things like that were written. Augustine of Hippo, first with some friends and afterward as bishop with his clergy, he led a monastic community life. It was not organized. It wasn't part of a broader church. They didn't take religious vows. They did, however, prohibit the possession of private property. And their manner of life led others to start to imitate them. And he wrote a brief document called The Rule of Augustine, strange as it is, and it divided into 8 chapters, and it served as an outline for religious life in their community. The rule governs chastity, poverty, obedience, detachment from the world, the apportionment of labor, the inferiors, fraternal charity, things like that. And it came into use on a wider scale throughout the early ages. Other religious people saw this as beneficial, a way to display their piety, and a way to be closer to God. And therefore, groups formed, and of course, groups always end up getting names. So there was names like the Servites and the Mercedians and the Norbertines and groups like that. This is a picture of one that came out about 100 years after that, written by Saint Benedict, and of course it's called The Rule of Saint Benedict. And again, he was a priest from Nursa, and he lived, you know, that boundary time between the 5th and 6th centuries. And this was written as a guide for monks that were living under the supervision of an abbot. The spirit of his rule, Saint Benedict's rule, summed up with the motto of the Benedictine, Benedictine. Okay, they named their group after him. Their confederation, their motto was peace, and their traditional saying was ora et labora, which means prayer and labor, prayer and work. And that was how they established themselves. The rule provided kind of a moderate path between individual zeal and a formulaic institutional system. Because of that kind of a middle ground, it became very widely popular, and it was adopted by a number of groups. These groups still operated on their own. In other words, this rule and the rule of Augustine were circulated throughout the church, but they weren't adopted by the church. And individual groups would adopt them as their rule for living and their standards, but it was not done under the authority of the Pope. This book is a little longer. It runs to 73 chapters, and it covers all kinds of things. It talks about what they are supposed to, you know, what they can possess, how they're to live, how they're to eat, how they're to work, how they're to pray. All of these things are covered in these chapters, how much, what their punishments should be for violations. Everything is pretty well laid out. The first chapter defines four kinds of monks, the Cenobites, which they serve under the rule of an abbot, so any that's under them is a Cenobite. The Anchorites, which is really kind of strange. I'm not sure exactly where that word comes from, but the Anchorites are the hermits, the ones that lived individually out in the desert. Remember, the desert is more of a metaphor than an actual location. In other words, they lived outside of settled areas. They didn't necessarily all go out into the sand. Then there are the Sarabites, that those were small groups of two or three that lived together. They had no experience, no superior. And then they are the Girovagues, which it starts out with the same word. We see the gyroscope. Remember them? You spin them real fast, and they put their own center. And the Girovagues wandered from one monastery to another, and they followed their own wills and appetites. So Benedict described all of those, and then in the following 72 chapters, he goes through all the different rules. And they were for individuals, and they served well in these small groups, but again, like I said, they weren't actually officially part of the church. So the next thing I want to talk about is what happened during this time period to society. And I don't think we can understand the organized monastic movement and these monastic orders without understanding what was going on in the world. David talked about this a little. In 1054, the Eastern and Western branches of the Catholic Church separated. They separated for reasons. Western Church was under the authority of the Pope. The Eastern Church followed what was the original pattern, a thing called the Pentarchy. The Pentarchy, Penta, five, arc, rule. So it was the rule of five. And so they had five religious centers, larger centers of religion headed by more famous bishops. And these five ruled together. The Eastern Church liked that. the Western church says, no, we want one guy. That was one of the things. There were other some other theological divisions that worked to really give them a problem. The differences between them were the issues with the procession of the Holy Spirit, whether they were to use leavened or unleavened bread for communion, who was to be the ultimate power, and these things divided the church and they actually split. And this is the way that pretty much that the way the church split. And from here on, we talk mostly about the Western, this area in here. The next thing that happened that really affects us, and it affects us particularly in the church in the New World, is something that happened 12 years after that, in 1066. Anybody happen to know what that was? Yes, the Battle of Hastings. This Anglo-Saxon kingdom, the Angles were in here, the Saxons over here. They formed a confederation. They had come across the poor Celts. Remember, the Celts, the Celtic people had all of this. And they kept getting forced out by these people over here, the Germanic tribes. And there's a reason for that. And the reason was that the Celts were some of the fiercest warriors ever seen. Unfortunately, they were more worried about clan than community. So trying to get two clans to work together to fight another one didn't work very well. The Germanic tribes had a tendency to unite under leadership and work together for a common goal, which was expanding into new territory. So that gave the Celts a problem. They were always facing greater invading forces. So they had been pretty well pushed off into England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, Cornwall. The Angles and the Saxons together came across, and they pretty much took over. Their takeover was a mixture of actual military takeover and acculturation, where they went in and they had leadership roles and kind of changed the culture. But in 1066, a group in this area, Normandy, they wanted to expand. They were a group formed by the original Celts in that area, the Germanic peoples that had already moved westward into that area, and their name comes from the people that changed them up here. The Northmen landed along the coast, where they raided along the coasts of England and Scotland. They and formed small communities. They never really settled there in a large way. They did in Normandy move down there, and they mixed with the existing people and became kind of a new culture, the Norman culture. There was a death of a king in England, King Edward the Confessor. In January of 1066, he passed away, and Harold was crowned king after his death. And immediately he had trouble. He had faced an invasion by the Normans under William of Orange and his brother Tostig, and a Norwegian, King Harald of Norway. So everybody was looking to take over England. Harald advanced northward in England and met the forces of Tostig and Harald III of Norway and defeated them. They were both killed, ended their interest in taking over the kingdom. But a week after that victory, William lands on southern England shores. So Harold has to quickly turn around, and he goes there and he wants to meet him in battle. He gathers troops along the way. They figure he had about 7,000 when he met William's 10,000. That's a tapestry depicting the battle between the cavalry that made up a large portion of William of Orange's forces, and Harold's forces were mostly infantry and archers. If you're a fan of James Burke and his connection, you'll see right there an illustration of what he said was one of the major forces that that won the battle for William, and that was the invention of the stirrup, because that allowed them to fight with a lance and stay in the saddle. You know, if you were just riding on the horse and hit some large object on the ground with a lance, you were off the horse pretty quick. And the stirrup allowed him to stay on. That change made quite a difference, because it changed theologically the interest, okay, of the rulers in England. And it still has effects today. And we'll see it much later, some of the things that lesser attachment to the Roman Catholic Church had down the road. So those things really helped to make attractive the life in the monasteries to the people. In the early Middle Ages, the other things that were going on, and it's in order to understand why they became as popular as they did, you need to understand what society was going through. They had these major events, a split in the church that affects our branches, so to speak, our ancestor in the church, but also the military, political aspect. As in Europe, when the Roman Empire collapsed, the feudal system took over. In other words, might was right, and whoever could rule, and of course that was usually kind of who was in place when the empire collapsed. They just said, okay, I no longer have to answer to that guy over there in Italy. I got myself to take care of. And it established, but the system was pretty much the same. Remember, the Roman system was built a lot on slaves. So what eventually developed was that they weren't slaves, they were serfs. And they developed a system in which, you know, the most powerful of equals or alliances, he was the king, and these dukes or princes would would have their lands, and they would swear fealty to him. And it really was. For instance, the feudal system made them, once they swore allegiance to their liege lord, they took an oath, and that oath involved that they were to support him, render personal services to him, and they included these things: holding his stirrup when he mounted his horse, joining him on festive occasion, service as a cupbearer at his banquet table. They both pledged mutual loyalty to one another, and the lord was to shelter and protect, and the vassal to help and advise. Also, there were some protections there for the vassal, duke, or prince, and that was that the lord could not by law beat him, and he could not lay hands on his wife or daughter. These developed, it was just a change in exactly how things, the political structure, everything kind of stayed the same, just the names changed and some of the rules, but nothing major. And this went through the early Middle Ages. But that develops more and more, that goes away. The key was military. If you had the forces, you could force things your way. And the best way, as we saw with the Battle of Hastings, was with cavalry. Cavalry made a difference. So if you had cavalry, you could be the winner. The trouble was, that's expensive. So it was hard to maintain. The poor people, there were some that were free. A lot were serfs. They were no longer slaves, but they were tied to the land. And generally, they could pay their dues, so to speak, for the right to farm a particular land, very rarely ever with money. Usually it was either in kind. In other words, if they grew apples, then they paid their taxes in apples. And the other was just in labor. They didn't get anything. They just worked for their wages. And this, over time, kind of came down to what we see in the late Middle Ages as what they call the mannerist style. In other words, it was the lord of the manor. As that happens, the lord of the manor becomes a little less military presence and more of a business presence. And the aristocracy develops. And one of the keys to that, to understand how it's really kind of sneaky if you think about it. One of the aristocracy's customs, wasn't a law, but they all followed it. The oldest son inherited everything. So since that was generally, for the most part, was land, they inherited the estate. Well, if you've got other sons, what do you do for them? Well, you supply them with enough education. The second son always went into the military. The third son went into the priesthood. So these families had what? They had leadership in the business and land owning, military leadership, and leadership in the church. It's really a way to make sure you're staying on top of the people without connections. These things made it. Oops. There we go. There's a tapestry from Bayeux in France. It shows how the system worked. You had three people. You had the military guy, you had the worker, and you had the priest. Yep, that's how it worked.
Andy?
Yes. This, yes, this system really went from the collapse in the 5th century or so, 4th to 5th centuries of the Roman Empire, and it gradually developed into only the Lord of the Manor type thing in the 1800s. So you're really talking almost 1,000 years. That these systems were evolving to be a little less oppressive, or just as oppressive, but better PR. I don't know which what the case is, but yeah, you're talking a system that lasted a long time.
What about the daughters?
Yeah, well, there was a reason why there was probably more convents than monasteries. Because the daughters, they didn't have much going for them at all, except for the rich ones, because they were likely to get married to somebody that had a decent life. Will and Ariel Durant, in their series on civilization, talks about this being the age of faith. In other words, it was the time when faith built tremendous buildings. And so here you are, somebody that has your dad worked the fields, you're going to work the fields, your kids are going to work the fields, you have a little hut to live in and not much else, and you go hungry quite often, but you can go to church in a building like that. Sooner or later, it kind of makes you think, doesn't it? You know, say, how come this is so grand and I'm living in the dirt, so to speak? And that's part of the reasons why the monastic life, it was a way to escape the normal order of things and find a different way of life beyond just the faith. It was attractive in terms of lifestyle, because for all of the things we think of as being depriving themselves to live in monasteries, actually a lot of them had it just as good, if not better, than the people that were out there working. So, new orders come up, and this is one of the first, the Carthusians. They were not a tremendously influential group, but they were a very strict group founded by a German monk, Bruno, in 1084. They lived in separate little cells, each prepared his own food, and very little of it. They fasted often, read, prayed, and worked. This was one of, if possibly even the first, order to be recognized by the Catholic Church and become an official order. Bruno came from Cologne, and he established it with both monks and nuns. It had its own rule to follow called the Statutes, and they combined the eremitical and the cenobic types of monasticism. It's the name, believe it or not, derives from the mountains that it was close by. It was just in the foothills of the Chartreuse Mountains. And of course, their monks developed, as many of these orders did, the monks had a little time to play with their alcohol, and they developed a liqueur called Chartreuse. Again, that was named Chartreuse. Why? Do you have any idea? Not originally the mountain, but now why do we know? What do we know about Chartreuse?
It's a color.
It's a color, yes, because the color of the liqueur. But that's actually named from the mountains.
Question?
Yes.
When it says that they work, did they just take care of the monastery and grow their food or what else? And make
well, these, it varies from order to order, but most of the orders have to come up with a way of supporting themselves. You have to figure out a way to other than just begging for help from the people that are being asked by the church they belong to support, other than asking them for money to build your monasteries, you have to find a way to support yourself. And so that was, just as it is today, the alcohol business is lucrative. So these monks latched on to a way of making money. Each of the Carthusian monks would have his own living space. Traditionally it was just one room. They had a lower floor for storage of wood, for a stove or workshop, and all the monks engaged in some kind of manual labor. The second floor of the monastery consisted of small entryway with the image of the Virgin Mary, and a place of prayer, and a larger room containing a bed, a table for eating meals, and a desk for study, a kneeler for prayer, and a high-walled garden where the monks could meditate. Yes?
You mentioned the statue of Mary. At what time in history did Mariology start?
Way back. Yes. Yeah. As a matter of fact, we're going to hit some of these orders that are being founded now are the ones that really spread it. But it was already, Marianism was already in existence, but with small groups. These took from their beliefs, and once they became part of the church, they were able to spread their beliefs throughout the church. And so, yeah, the Marianism then becomes really widespread. But yeah, the actual ideas go back a long ways.
There was a certain advantage to having those monks with not much to do because we got a lot of science.
Absolutely. Yes, they had it. Yeah. one they didn't like was Copernicus. He was a monk. So yeah, that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. A lot of those monks, they had more free time than some.
Time to watch things grow.
Yes. one of the features of theirs is they quite often, their rooms had what was called a turn. And it makes you think of the jails. It was a rotating area where they could put the food in and turn it, and then so the monk didn't leave his room, didn't talk to anybody in order to get his food. Yeah, sounds kind of like a jail cell, doesn't it? Another one that popped up around the same time, like I said, these are some of the first recognized ones, is the Cistercians. And they began in 1098 in the southern France at Citeaux, near Dijon, and under the leadership of Robert, who was a Benedictine monk, meaning he followed the rules of Benedict. Doesn't mean that he was part of their order. He followed the rule of Benedict, but interpreted it very strictly, and it became the origin for the rigid monastic trend that would cultivate a strenuous life of self-denial. Bernard, who was very instrumental in the foundation of it, he entered the monastery at about 1112 with 30 companions, and then he founded another one at Clairvaux, which was not all that far away. And Bernard of Clairvaux became the most outstanding representative of this movement, and he was an outstanding preacher, and he inspired the Second Crusade. And he got papal recognition for the Templars and was devoted to Mary. he is known to Protestants by that hymn which he wrote. So think about how old some of the music is that we sing. Now we hit the point where within a short period of time a number of what they call the mendicant or the begging orders. They're not all beggars, but they were founded by people that started out that way. So that's why they became called the mendicant orders. These are the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Carmelites, and the Augustinians. They're known as the Gray, White, Black, and Austin Friars, or Brothers. And the reason they're called Gray, White, and Black is what? That's their habits. That's the robes they wore, were those colors. The Carmelites, they trace their history back to Elijah. They allegedly formed a community of hermits on Mount Carmel near Haifa, and some of its descendants were supposedly converted to Christianity and continued the community. This is kind of hard to prove. We really don't see much evidence of them being in existence before this time when they were formed around that area, Mount Carmel. But eventually they were kicked out when the Muslims took over. And they had to move to Europe, and they lived in isolation and silence, assembling only at specified times. In 1229, they were approved by the Pope as a mendicant order, and when they were scattered by the loss of the Holy Land, they formed in other countries, similar to what the Franciscans, and that happens to be St. Francis. He was born in central Italy to prosperous parents. After a gradual but decisive conversion, he gave himself to meditation and service to the needy. His friends gave reproach, and he was disinherited from his family. That's a nice reward. He became a traveling preacher about 1209, and he was calling people to the kingdom of God and repentance. He lived in complete poverty and sought to imitate and obey Christ. The devotion of these people is beyond question. Their devotion, and some of the people, you've all seen the pictures of Diogenes with the lamp looking for an honest man. He was a Stoic, and Stoics were very ascetic. According to the contemporary writings, Diogenes slept in a bathtub on a street corner. Yeah. That was to prove how none of this stuff really mattered. Their devotion is outstanding. He had followers that gathered around him, and they traveled in twos, barefooted, preaching and helping others. Pope Innocent approved his work, and he traveled to Spain and Egypt and continued to spread his work and the foundation for the Franciscan Order. It's real interesting. They supposedly, when he went to get approval from the Pope, he went to the Pope, and the Pope sent him out to Sweden to feed the swine because he was barefoot and all disheveled and in a lousy garb. And he just figured he was just another lowlife and sent him to go out. And he didn't object. Francis went out and fed the swine. And then's when they realized, oh, wait, that was the guy that had the appointment. Strange story. Later on, the followers organized it. It became, and they've had several who were advisors to the popes. Dominicans, another mendicant order. They were dedicated to scholarship and teaching as well as preaching from the very beginning. And, of course, they came from the aristocracy because they were taught. They were schooled before they ever hit the monasteries. He was a native of Castile, Spain. After many years, he traveled to southern France and he converted a group known as the Cathari. He began to seek to win people to Catholicism by preaching an example. And in 1215, his work was approved. And he had some personal contact with Francis. And every Dominican monastery is a school. The Augustinians, they were a little later than some of the others, just by a few years, but they originated in Italy as a semi-hermit group, became a preaching order interested in theological training and scholarship. They adopted, they're called Augustinians because they adopted the rule of Augustine. And they were approved in 1256. The most famous one is Martin Luther. Most of these mendicant orders have two types of several types of monks, but the people that are in them, the priests, are known as the regula, or the rule. In other words, because they're under authority, they're under the rule, where parish priests were called the saeculum because they were out in the world. So one group was under the authority of a monastery and were kind of enclosed. The other was out in the world. Two different kinds. And that's why the monastic clergy are called regular clergy. A lot of tension between the groups. The monastic clergy were usually independent of the bishops, and so they operated kind of on their own and kind of a modern equivalent to that, is right here. The itinerant preachers of the Great Awakenings who operated outside the bonds of denominational oversight, and George Whitefield is a prime example. And of course, they often were in conflict with our local pastors. Any questions? You get the good guy back next week. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we?